I'm not going to read any opening text because I wouldn't know where to begin and where to end. It's just all kind of woven together. So let's just seek the face of God as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we've read of Your Word and how that Word, when sown by a sower of the Gospel, falls on the hearts of men. We plead once again that You, by Your grace, would work in the hearts of each one of us here, that we would have good soil and would produce a hundredfold fruit of repentance, faith, and obedience as we hear the Word this morning. We ask this and we plead in the name of Jesus Christ and for the gift of the Spirit. Amen. I don't know about you, whether you like a good mystery or not, or whether you like a thriller, a cliffhanger that kind of carries you along until you get to the very end and you're just kind of wondering how's it all going to work itself out. The chapter we're about to read is really meant to be something of that kind of thrilling account as we read of a shipwreck and we read of lives being preserved at the last minute and more tragedy happening. It's meant to really kind of carry us along, much like the wind carries the ship along, to bring us to feel something of what the Apostle Paul faced. Well, I'm going to do what nobody should do. I'm going to give you a spoiler right up front. So if you look at the last verse with me, we read in the last verse, it says, "And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land." So nobody needs to worry. All that we're going to read about, in the end, everybody is going to be saved. Spoiler alert, right up front. But that leaves us all with a lot of questions. So who are they? Saved from what? Why did land prove to be helpful to them? Well, we're going to come, and I'd like you to now follow with me as I read the first two verses. I have 4 points to my sermon this morning. Paul embarks for Rome. Paul encounters opposition. Paul encourages prudence. And Paul encourages hope. First point, then, is Paul embarks for Rome, verses 1 and 2. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramesian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica." Paul embarks for Rome. This is the longed-for destination. Going clear back to chapter 23 and verse 11, we read that Paul was supposed to go to Rome. We read there, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side," that is, Paul's side, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also.'" Paul is on his way to Rome. It's his burden. It's his desire. If you read the book of Romans, as we've had recently expounded to us there in chapter 1, it was his passion, his desire. And now we read at the very beginning of this chapter, he's on his way to Italy. He's on his way to Rome. Now, he's not going for a vacation. He's going for ministry. He's going because he wants to proclaim the gospel there. There's no indication how long he's had to wait for this to finally come to pass. But the promise is finally being fulfilled. We read in this first section, and we'll read here in a little bit, some of the various places that they're going to go and the places that they're going to stop. And we see this initial journey is a very common kind of journey. They're going to go by sea, so they're going to have to be on a ship, and this ship happens to be an Adramesian ship. There they are. They're going to get on that, and it's going to take them along the coast of what we would know as Asia Minor, Turkey. It's going to take them along Asia Minor, making different stops. A merchant ship to carry along some passengers, and in this case, a centurion and his prisoners. And so notice with me the traveling companions. This is about Paul's trip. But there are some other prisoners. We don't know who they are. They're just other prisoners that are in the care of another companion there, the cohort named Julius, the centurion, who is supposed to, is going to be watching over them. And so he has conscripted this ship to be a ship to carry these prisoners all the, on their way to Rome. We also read of a couple of other people who are with Paul. Aristarchus is with Paul. I don't know why in particular Aristarchus is mentioned, except that it seems that he's the only other person, only other Christian companion that's with him. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul wrote and called Aristarchus his fellow worker. In Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 10, he's called his fellow prisoner. So it could be that Aristarchus is actually, for some reason, in prison as well and being carried along there with the other prisoners and with Paul to Rome. And then there's one other person, Luke. His name doesn't appear, but if you notice, several times he uses the word we. Here's the author telling us he is now with Paul and he's going along with Paul to Rome. We read elsewhere in the New Testament of just how important companions can be. And one of the commentators especially took some time to highlight the fact of what a blessing it is to have faithful companions that stay with you even in difficult circumstances. Paul has been in jail for over 2 years. He is now being taken by ship as a prisoner to Rome under guard. And Luke is still with him. Luke, his faithful companion. And Aristarchus is there with him, this fellow worker who is there to encourage him along the way. What a blessing to have such companions in the midst of gospel ministry and in particular in the midst of difficult circumstances, as we'll see. So Paul embarks for Rome. The second point then is Paul encounters opposition. And this is verses 3 through 9a. Follow along now as I read those verses. And the next day, that is after they've set out, he says, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, that is the Roman cohort, the Roman centurion, Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty and had arrived off Snidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of the Crete off Salamis. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was a city of Lasia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. So we read now of this trip, this journey encountering opposition. Now notice with me, first of all, again, something we've seen along the way, and this is something we'll see again here, is the general providence of God. That is, the providence of God over all things. Things like the sea. The sea was a common way for them to travel, and this was one of the ways that they would get from one place to another, and it was quicker at times and safer than going across the land. And so here they're traveling across the sea. Well, there's also shelter. Several times we're going to read that they were found shelter going on a particular side of the island to protect them from wind. And so here again is a means that God uses, a way to shelter a ship so that it can make its voyage. And these are sail ships. These aren't propelled by anything else other than wind. And so the wind is essential. Another part of the providential moving of their enabling them to travel from one place to another. And then, of course, there are ships. Doesn't do much good to get out on the ocean without a ship. And so here are these ships. And again, here's the providence of God. All necessary for travel. Nothing really unusual or tremendously significant. There's just these realities that we often take for granted. You know, here we are, you know, as I was just talking with the Pastor Walker, I believe it was, when I was over in the UK, and he was saying, you know, how often do our complaints fall along the lines of our blessings? I am so upset that gas is $4 plus the gallon. Oh, but I do have a car that I can put that gas in. And we do have gasoline available for us. Oh, we can. Oh, let's see, all these blessings that we have, which are couched. Yeah, there's difficulties, but we can easily complain and miss the reality of the blessing. Here are all these blessings. The possibility of sea travel. Shelter to protect you on your sea travel. Wind to move the ships along. Ships to sit in when you're going along. And then we notice not only his general providence, but some kind providences. There are two ships, not just one, but two ships that make it possible for this centurion to get from Jerusalem, or from Caesarea over to eventually to Rome. He's going to actually have a third ship that he's going to need later on, but he's going to get partway there in this visit. One, this Adramesian ship, and then another one from Alexandria. Alexandria is down here in Africa, and yet somehow this ship is now up here in Asia, and it's able to pick them up because for some reason it's heading toward Rome. What a kind providence. Now, I hope all of this is kind of ringing in your ears and you're kind of thinking about Jonah along the way, because he keeps coming back in the kind of the background, right? Because Jonah went down and he found a ship. What a kind providence that was as well. But here are two kind providences, two ships which take him in the direction that he wants to go. And he's able to get on the ship, but the centurion is, and to bring everybody along. And then notice in verse 3 how the centurion is gracious to Paul. Here's another kind providence. This centurion, whom as far as we know, never really knew Paul, but here he is. He's treating Paul with kindness. When they come to Sidon, Julius treated Paul with consideration, with kindness, and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Another kindness. Here's a kind providence. There's already Christians there, probably from one of the previous journeys of Paul through that region. Here they are. He's there, and the centurion says, okay, go meet your friends. Be fed by them. Be cared for by them. And provisions are made for him. This same centurion we're going to read of later in verses 42 and 43 is actually going to save Paul's life. Because the soldiers are going to want to kill all the prisoners so that they don't escape. And the centurion is somehow, through the very force of his position, going to stop them. Why is he so kind? Well, maybe because Paul is a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he's supposed to get some of these special treatment even though he's a prisoner. Maybe it's because Paul had actually gained some favor with him and in some ways had interacted with him and had made as he sometimes does in the book of Proverbs, it talks about he made his enemies at peace with him. And on this particular occasion, maybe that's what took place. Or maybe Festus had given some specific orders, treat this guy with kindness, take him there to Caesar, make sure he gets there. Or the Roman centurion may just be saying, I got to be kind to this guy because my head's on the block if something happens to him because he is a Roman citizen. Who knows? But he's kind, he's gracious. This is a kind providence of God. And then how many ports are along the way for them to stop and be get their needed resources to continue on their trip and to be protected from danger. There's these ports and shelters from islands. These are the kind providences of God. And again, we see that as we read through this. But then really in this particular section, the thing that's highlighted is God's dark providence. Because notice in verse 3, they no sooner get on their way, verse 4, and as they're going along, and from there he put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Literally, the winds were opposing them. Now he's over here. Let's see, he's over here in the east, and he wants to go all the way over here into the west to Italy, across the Mediterranean Sea. But because of the season of time, he's going to take it along the coast, and he's going to have to drop down, go underneath some islands, and hopefully make it over to Rome. And so what you want is you want a wind that comes from the south and blows the southwest, and that would be the perfect breeze, right? Just take you right along the way, all the way from Caesarea to Rome. But these winds are not. They're opposing them. So they're evidently blowing, and most of the directions we get, they're blowing down from the north. So it's opposing them. Verse 7, we read that it was hindering them. And when they had sailed slowly for a good time, many days with difficulty arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther. The wind did not permit them. It sounds like the wind has a mind of its own. Or maybe there's a mind behind the wind. So the consequences of all this are is they moving along very slowly. We read in verse 7 and verse 8, they were facing difficulty. It was making the journey difficult. And then there's delay. Verse 7, they sailed slowly a good many days. We don't know exactly how many, but a good many days. And then in verse 9, it's after the fast, probably speaking of the Day of Atonement. It's after the Day of Atonement, which took place someplace between September 14th and October 14th. And that meant that there was danger. Verse 9, it was now a dangerous journey. Several commentators talk about why this would be the case, but one summary man put it this way. The winter months were from November to February. The winter months are quite dangerous for sailing. In fact, from mid-November through February, all sailing in the Mediterranean stopped. With a couple of months on either side of this period, a time considered somewhat risky. So we're definitely within that risky or treacherous or dangerous time. And that's when Paul is out on the sea. Now stop and think for a minute. We just read in God's providence, again, I love the kind providence of God. We just read about Jesus being on the sea and having the power with but a word to calm the sea. Now that's the Galilean Sea, and it was a hurricane force wind, and we're going to see a hurricane force wind here. It was something of an earthquake style storm. There's a word, that's a good word. It's trying to sink the boat. And he stands up and he, with a word, perfect calm, the wind stops, the sea's calm, with just a word. And as we are faced with that question, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul is being sent by the risen Christ, who now is sitting at God's right hand, has all that power, and he is still reigning. And he has sent his apostle to Rome, and now it's the very same seas that are hindering him from getting there. Now, doesn't that in a little bit make you kind of go, wait a minute, is God working at cross purposes to me? And you hear Paul saying, wait a minute, I'm doing your work, God. He's going to say later, I'm serving God. And yet God is the one who seems to be opposing him. There's no human will behind any of this wind. All the other opposition that he's had up to this point, he had a human will behind it. It was either a Jewish will or it was a Roman will, but they wanted to do him harm. And you can see, okay, I can see how that opposition, but wait a minute, this is very unexpected opposition. This is not the opposition I would have expected. In God's own providence, he is hindering Paul's progress. But yet he is. So, what should be the right response? Well, that's where we come to my third point. Paul encourages prudence. Again, go back to verse 9. We'll read down to verse 20. We've read about how they embarked for Rome. We've read about how he encounters this opposition of the wind. And now we read in verse 9, and when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, man, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, and not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of the small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves to be driven along. The next day, as they were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They met this opposition. They've made it to this little place called Fair Havens on the lower side of one of the islands there in the Mediterranean Sea. But they want to move on from there. And so Paul, when they're looking to move on, they want to get up to this place called Phoenix, which is not that far up on the same island, but is somehow a better place to stop. Paul gives some advice based on his perception. So Paul's wisdom offered. Paul encourages prudence. Paul's wisdom offered, verse 9 and verse 10. Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Now, Paul is giving his counsel or his advice or his opinion, however you would like to state it, is based on his perception. He says, "I perceive." He says, "I know something of the sea. I know something of what's going on, and I perceive now we're into this very difficult season. We started after the fast already, so we're already somewhere in either September or late October into this very treacherous time. This is not the best time to go forward." And so the prisoner steps forward and begins to speak. But then he also gives his advice based on his experience. Now, those of you who've been following along through the book of Acts or read through the book of Acts, you know, Paul spent a good bit of time on the sea. And he's either been on the sea for 3,000 miles, as one man put it, 10,000 miles, another man had it, 13,000 miles, another man had it. Nevertheless, the man is a frequent sailor miles, platinum, right? So he's got a good bit of sailor miles, and he knows something about the sea. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, he tells us that he's been three times shipwrecked. That's before this shipwreck. So he's already had three shipwrecks prior to this trip. He spent some time in the sea, a day and a night in the sea, so he knows something about how this sea works. So it comes from personal experience. He may have even asked sailors along the way, "What are you thinking about here? What kinds of things are in your mind?" We don't know, but the fact is he's got personal experience. And so he's offered this wisdom based on what he perceives, based on the evidence and circumstances, and based on his experience. One commentator said this: "He presumes neither on God's intervention nor on his own special importance as an apostle, but calculates the risk based on his own knowledge of the geography and climatological conditions of the region at that time of year." He said, "Man, I'm an apostle. God has sent me. I'm not going to worry about any of this stuff. It's dangerous." No, he said, "You know what? I'm an apostle. I want to get to Rome. I want to get there whole. This is a dangerous time to sail." And so he gives this counsel. He gives this sound judgment. And we don't know that he received any divine revelation about this at this point in time. It just seems that he's using divinely imparted spirit-wrought wisdom. Remember we read about those deacons in chapter 6? Who are filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. Remember that person Joseph in the Old Testament? Revelation comes through a dream through Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, that dream is interpreted as 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That's all that the dream said. But Joseph, using spirit-wrought wisdom, hears that and he says, you know what, we better do something. What should you do, Pharaoh? Pharaoh, you better take some of this plenty and you better find a way to store it up for those days that are going to be bad. So he has wisdom in how to apply, looking at this circumstance, this divine revelation, how we should reply to that. Jesus as well. He was a man who acted in wisdom. And he knew that there was a time when you should not tempt the Lord your God. He knew that God would provide for him. He knew that he was the servant of the Lord. He knew that he could not die before his time. He knew why he had come. The scriptures had made it plain to him. And yet, when he's tempted to make bread when he's hungry, he says, I will not, you should not tempt the Lord your God. When he's tempted to throw himself off of that peak, I think it's actually when he uses that phrase, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He will not achieve the purposes and tempt God. And so we need wisdom. Paul uses this kind of wisdom. We should not therefore engage in unwarranted risks, Derek Thomas writes, thinking that this shows strong faith on our part. In such instances, it may not be any longer strong faith, but reckless faith. And so Paul gives this wisdom. There's his wisdom offered. It's dangerous. It shouldn't go on. But Paul's wisdom is overturned in verses 11 to 13 by three things. It's overturned by experience. The centurion listens to the pilot and to the captain of the ship. Well, they've got some experience as well as what it means to be on the sea. It's overturned by the majority. It says, and the majority reached a decision to put out to sea. And then it's overturned by providence. Verse 13, a fair wind from the southwest comes up from the southeast and blowing to the direction they want to go from the south and the east. It says, oh, a perfect wind to carry us the direction. It must be of God, right? I hope you're getting the picture. It's kind of hard to read providence sometimes, isn't it? But here it is. Seems like providence is saying it's time to move on. And so they weighed anchor and sailing along Crete. They're going to stay in close. They're going to be careful. That's how Paul's wisdom is overruled. So he offers his wisdom. It's overruled, but then it's vindicated. In verses 14 to 20, Paul's wisdom was vindicated. This unusual wind, this Euroquilo, comes along and catches the ship and begins to cast it along. Huge wind. It's coming from the exact opposite direction, or not totally opposite, but it's coming down from the north and from the east, and it's blowing against them. Instead of taking them up and over to Italy, it's taking them down toward Africa. And so he's vindicated. They're caught. It says that they had to be driven along by this wind. They were caught in no small storm, which was assailing them. But then we read in verses 20, that Paul encourages hope. You know, that's not the kind of vindication you want. I don't think Paul went, yes, I'm wrecked. No. But it became obvious that he was correct. The wisdom that he had, the prudence that he urged, was the right thing. But now, when everything's gone bad, from bad to worse, Paul encourages hope. My fourth point, Paul encourages hope. Verses 20b to 44. We read in verse 20, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Why did Paul encourage hope? Well, first of all, because hope had been abandoned. Read in verse 19 that they are so fearful that they're going to actually throw the equipment from the ship overboard in order to lighten it. That's pretty radical. That's like taking all the extra seats out of your car and throwing them out. You know, that's like taking the spare tire out of your trunk and tossing it out because, you know, you got to save a little bit of gas because you need to get a little bit lighter so that you won't burn so much gas to make it across the Nevada salt flats and make it to California. Well, that they throw over their tackle. And it even says, if you read it carefully, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. There's that first person plural. Luke has also lost hope. Hope abandoned. And in that context, we see hope urged. Hope urged. Verse 14 and 15. Verses 21 and 22, sorry. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail for Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Hope encouraged. Paul seeks to gain their confidence. You know, verse 21 reads like, "I told you so," doesn't it? And it's our tendency to say that, right? We want to really lift ourselves. I was right, wasn't I, honey? Mm-hmm. This once. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing. I don't think Paul is gloating here. I think Paul, as one commentator, old commentator said it, what Paul is trying to do is say he needs them to believe him. And so he wants to remind them, you know, I told you in the past that something was going to happen, and it's happened. Right? So I want you to see that the things that I say do come to pass. There's some wisdom behind me. There's some reasons to be listening to me. The man put it this way: if these men, almost devoid as they are of hope, are to be comforted, it is necessary that they should believe Paul's words. If they're going to find hope, they're only going to find it from what Paul tells them. They need to believe him. And so he wants to get their ears, and he wants them to believe him. And so he reminds them, "I was right before." But then Paul urges them to courage. He actually commands them to keep up your courage. Don't be afraid. Keep up your courage, he's going to say again. I urge you to keep up your courage. And he gives a reason to them. He tells them, there will be no loss of life among you. You know, the one thing that was wrong about what I told you before, though there was going to be great loss, there has been great loss. Though there was going to be great danger and damage, there has been damage and danger. Here's the thing. I said that there would be loss of life. There's not going to be any loss of life. Now I know none of us are going to die. We're only going to lose the ship. So it urges them. And then he reinforces that. Hope is reinforced by him in verses 23 and 24 that I went on to read. He goes on to tell them, "I've had a supernatural revelation. An angel of God has appeared and spoken to me truth." And he reinforces this hope by telling them three things. An angel of God has spoken to me. God himself has granted all of your lives to me. And my God keeps his word. Notice what he says. Behold, God has granted you all those who are with you, sailing with you, he says. Therefore, keep up your courage. For I believe God. And it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You see what he says? Here's where hope is reinforced. God's word said it. That gives me hope. Now we put it, you say, "Oh, well, that was an angel." that revelation was no more divine than the revelation we hold in this book and that we have before us. When God says it, that settles it. That's where Paul found his hope. It was in the Word of God, God speaking to him and telling him on this particular occasion in a special way, you will not lose any lives. These are the three reasons for hope. God himself, through his angel, has spoken to me. God has promised that he will keep all of us. He's granted to us. He's granted you to me. Maybe that's a language that describes an answer to prayer. Maybe Paul was praying that God would do this and God granted that prayer. That very likely could be what that language means. But then there are three facts about Paul in this revelation, in this section, that we also need to see. Paul confesses that he too was afraid. Look at verse 24. The angel says to him, therefore, keep your courage. Verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. Oh, so Paul too was afraid. This was not something that you weren't going to be scared about. This was pretty tragic. We could sink. We could drown. The whole ship could be lost. Everybody on the board could be lost. But the promise comes to him, do not be afraid. The first fact is he confesses that he was afraid. Secondly, there's a confession that he belongs to God and he serves God. And here's really where we're starting to get to the heart. I think this is really the heartbeat of this particular passage. He says, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Why is Paul so tranquil? Why is Paul able to stand so firm? It's because the God who controls the universe is the God to whom he belongs. The God who oversees the winds and sends them out is the God whom he serves. Paul belongs to the omnipotent God who is sovereign over all creation. So Paul belongs to and is serving the risen Christ, whom God himself has raised from the dead and manifested incredible and gracious power by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand. He serves a God who has preserved his life through many trials up till this day. He belongs to a God. He belongs to a Christ, a master whom he's serving and who has set the course for his ministry. One man said it this way, I am God's is the loftiest and most and the inmost confidence of piety. I serve him is the consequent appeal to the vitality of his worship. You see, he can be in the storm just like Jesus could be asleep in the back of the ship because he knew that the storms are being controlled. They're not happening on their own. There's a mind behind them, and it's the mind of a sovereign God who is Paul's father, and Paul's master sits at his right hand in the risen Christ. He is safe in this boat because this is all being orchestrated by his God. And he trusts God's word. God's word is his solid foundation on which he stands. God has made a promise to him. And that word is sufficient. God's word and spirit have given him the wisdom that makes him one who has more wisdom and insight than his teachers and more wisdom and insight than the aged. That word upon which he stands is what gives him wisdom and judgment and confidence in the midst of the storm. As one of the old time hymns in the back of our hymn book says, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know. Wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor, safe and sure, that can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock. And you know what he's talking about? That hymn is rooted in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Where the writer of Hebrews says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That is the hope of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and sits at God's right hand. That's his hope. And even when troubles almost whelm the soul and griefs like billows o'er me roll, tempters seek to lure astray, storms obscure the light of day, but in Christ I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold. That's where Paul is standing. He is there encouraging them, reinforcing their hope through these three reasons. God has spoken. God keeps his word. He serves this living God. He belongs to this living God. Can you imagine what that means? Can you grasp what that means? To belong to somebody. I could walk up to Jeff Bezos' house at any point in time. Well, maybe. I don't know if he's got guards and guard dogs. And I could start claiming, you know, I think I'll take that car over there. That's a real nice one. And I think that's a real nice one. Oh, and I kind of like to have one of those over there. So, wait a minute. What are you doing here? Well, you don't belong to this family. You're not part of this family. But if my last name were Bezos, or Bezos, however you say it, then I were to walk up to the house and say, Dad, and take the family car out. You might still say no. But the fact of the matter is I've got a claim to it. I belong to him. You see what Paul is saying? I belong to God. This is his comfort. This is his stay in the midst of his difficulty. This is where he finds hope. And this is what he seeks to encourage these others with, this kind of hope. And then he gives them one simple prophecy. We must run aground. We must run aground. Paul encourages hope. They gradually abandoned all hope. And so Paul urges them to have hope. And then he reinforces that hope with these realities. But then in verses 27 with 32, we see how that hope is undermined by three challenges. Notice verses 27 to 32. But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took soundings and found that it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." But when the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Three challenges. What challenges this kind of solid hope? First of all, length of trial. 2 weeks in a storm. 2 weeks being cast around on the sea. 2 weeks of struggling to keep this little boat afloat. The length of a trial, oftentimes, brethren, is some of the most difficult parts of the trial. The sharp pain that comes and goes, okay, well, I can bear that. But a long, protracted trial, that often undermines any sense of hope. Next thing is darkness. It's midnight. It's midnight. And frankly, they said, you know, they haven't seen the sun or the stars for 2 weeks. And that's the only thing that they directed their ships by. There was no compass. They needed the stars. They needed the sun. And it's been dark. It's been without direction. And it's at midnight that they come to this reality. And then there's impending danger. They fear they might run aground. Take soundings, yep, 20. Soundings, yep, 15. That means it's getting shallower and shallower. And this place, Syrtis, where they were fearful they might end up going, is actually a place that was described as quicksand in the King James. I believe they translate it that way, but it's a place where there was really shallow water, a place where boats would get stuck, kind of like the Bermuda Triangle of the Mediterranean Sea, if you will. These are the kinds of things. But wait a minute. Think about this. They're doing soundings and they're saying, oh, we might run aground. Shouldn't that be an encouragement? It was prophesied they were going to run aground. That's the way they're going to be saved. They've been told that. But they won't believe the word. They won't do it like, they don't have the faith that Paul has. They lack that faith. And so these sailors, in their selfishness, seek to abandon ship. Let everybody else die. Let's put the little boat over the side, and then we'll just disappear in the night. Nobody will know. Paul sees what's going on. He tells the centurion what they're seeking to do. And the soldiers do the next best thing. Right? They let the boat go. Wait a minute, that boat might have been helpful. Cut the ropes. There goes the boat. The little boat's gone. But disaster is averted because those sailors had to stay on board. And very likely they had to stay on board because they had to keep directing the ship in order to get it to the point where it actually was going to get stuck so that they could then be saved. So disaster is averted. That brings me to hope encouraged. Hope encouraged. Following with me here, we're talking about the hope that Paul is seeking to give them. They're abandoning all hope because of the length of this trial, because of the darkness that they're in, because of the difficulty that they're facing, and they've abandoned all hope. And Paul says, no, take courage. And he reinforces that God's word says it's going to be okay. And I belong to the God who rules over the storms. And I am serving the God who raised Christ from the dead, who's my master, who's sitting at God's right hand. This is a solid place to find hope. Hope can be is reinforced here. Don't look at the circumstances that undermine that hope, that seem to run contrary to that hope. Don't let the circumstances, that dark cloud, hide the smiling face of God that we sang about in one of our hymns. God is still smiling. And so one disaster is averted by these sailors staying on board because they are needed as a means to keep the ship going. But then he comes back and he again encourages hope. And here he encourages hope with several means. Notice verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you shall perish. He encourages them with food. And the apostle is manifesting a heart like, clearly differently from the sailors. And we're going to see clearly different than soldiers. He has actual concern for everybody on board. He says, take some food because you are the means of all of us getting safely to where we need to go. So he shows this concern and he says, here's the means. God has promised that there will be no life saved. So you need to do what you're supposed to do. You need strength to do it. You probably need strength to be able to swim. So he repeats to them in graphic detail in verse 34, the promise that's been made. And here he says, not a hair from your head will perish. And then he shows them, he encourages them by his example. Verse 35, he takes some food to eat. But notice what he does first. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. So he reminds them of the promise. He keeps God before their eyes. You see what is happening? Remember what Pastor Hill said from the book of Ecclesiastes? When you're looking at all these difficult circumstances in your life and you don't know how to interpret them and you don't know what's going on, is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? What is going on? These pendulums just keep swinging from one thing to the next and I can't control any of these things from happening one time or the other. And he says, well, what makes a difference? God. Who orders time? When you put God into the formula, it changes everything. And so he keeps before them this promise that God has made, that no life will be lost. And he keeps God before them by giving thanks to God in their presence. Never, brethren, never underestimate the value of praying before the unconverted. Even if it's just giving thanks at a meal. Because what are you saying? What we have before us came from somebody else. And we need to give thanks to this God who has given us this gift. And it was by those means, his words and his example, that they actually were encouraged. They ate bread and they continued their job. And souls were saved. What concern he has for his fellow men. Then we read in verses 39 to 41 that this encouragement is also encouraged by sight. It's also encouraged by sight, verses 39 to 41. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them on the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. Ah, there it is. There's a beach. There's a place. We're safe. We're safe. We're safe. Wait a minute. We're stuck. They hit a place where two reefs come together, two seas come together. They hit a reef or they hit a sandbar or they hit something, and this boat, this ship is stuck, and they're looking at the beach. While the ship is being battered and bruised. And so the soldiers say, they step, okay, we're going to do what soldiers do. Kill them all. We'll just execute them here. Be done with it. Rome will be happy. Nobody will be escaped. Our necks will be saved. And the centurion says, you know, I'm not letting that happen to Paul. And so because of Paul, and because of the kindness of the centurion, they're all saved. But then notice what the centurion says. Verse 43. The centurion commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and go to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. This, brethren, is hope realized. Jump in and swim. If you can swim, swim it. If you can't, grab a plank and go. Float. Find something that'll float that'll get you to the shore. And what do we read? So it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Ah, see, we get to the end. They're all safe. Breathe a sigh of relief. They didn't die. None of them died. It's really not so. And I wrote down there, they all lived happily. But I can't put ever after because I don't know what happened next. Well, I do know what happened next to Paul. But they lived. And they lived happily. They lived. They lived because they listened to the apostle. They lived because they followed in God's order where they should be. Now, brethren, by way of final applications here, so many things that need to be said. I've tried to say some of them along the way. What is God doing? You know, this really seems like a mistake. I think in an alternate universe, Paul gets on the right ship, the wind blows in just the right direction, and they make it straight there, and he's ready to preach, and he preaches to Caesar, and Caesar gets saved. There ain't no alternate universe. This is God's universe. And in God's wisdom, and in God's sovereignty, this was the best way to get his apostle to Rome. I don't know all of his purposes. I don't know if he was judging the centurion or judging some of the sailors or judging some of the other prisoners. I have no idea. But what I do know is this is the best way God, who can control the storm, just as we read this morning, Jesus controlled the storm with a word. He could have stopped the storm, but he didn't. This was God's way, his best way to get the apostle to Rome. And his providence didn't undermine the use of means. I'll never forget one of the things I heard Pastor Martin, earliest thing I heard from Pastor Martin was from Acts chapter 27. And the providence of God said, if you can't swim, grab a plank. God uses means. God uses means. And the means are part of God's ordering of all things. And so he ordered it in just such a way that some would be saved by swimming, some would be saved by floating, all of them would be saved by a centurion not letting the soldiers kill them, all of them would be saved by these two ships taking it this far, all of them would be saved by the sailor staying on the ship and eating some food. All of these means were ordained by God. This was the way God was accomplishing his purpose. And so we need to embrace what God brings our way as God's best for us. We may not understand why it's done that way. We have to embrace it as God's best for us. He knows exactly the best way to get us where he wants us to be. God never promised to any Christian safe sailing. He didn't. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Put God in the picture and say, okay, send what you want. I belong to God. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to this morning? Can you say, I belong to God? I have embraced the reality that I am a debtor with a debt too great that I could never pay. I am a sinner who is guilty before God. Have you embraced that reality and said, Jesus Christ, you are my only hope. I rest completely on you. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior and hope of salvation? If you have, then you belong to God. You are His. In Christ, you are His. You are safe. And He is the God who rules over everything in the world, everything that happens. This God who rules over everything by His divine, sovereign good will. He is the good Creator who orders all His creatures and all their actions. And He oversees everything that happens. Are you His? Then you are safe. Amen. If you are His, you are in the hands of an almighty God. And no one can snatch you out of His hands. And everything that faces you, however dark and opposing to the promises it seems to be, does not change the promise. You will be safe. You will make it safely to the end. You cannot be lost. It is impossible. You belong to God. Who do you belong to this morning? Well, I belong to myself. Oh, okay. Well, that might get you somewhere. It might get you through college. Might. It might get you a good job. Might. It might get you some pleasures in life. Might, yeah, yeah. It might actually get you some happiness in this life. Then again, it might not. You're your own self. One of my classmates, when I graduated from high school, was hit by a car and killed walking across the street out of the stadium where we had just met. You belong to yourself? What is that going to get you? Because ultimately, that's not going to get you through death. The darkest storm that's yet to face you is death and the judgment that follows, and that will not get you. You cannot face that on your own. You can't. Who do you belong to? We are so puny. We are so small, little viruses that we can't even see knock us flat, overturn entire cultures. And you're going to trust in yourself? Do you fly? Man, every time I get on the plane, I want to go up to the pilot and say, please, take your time. Do this right. You know, my wife always tells me, fly safe. I'll tell the pilot. I can't keep that plane up. He can't either, actually. It's the air pressure keeps this thing up. I mean, this is crazy, but it works. But I belong to God. That plane comes down. I belong to God. I'm safe in the hands of my God. Are you? in your own hands? Children, you might feel safe in your parents' hands, and I'm glad that you do because they love you and want to care for you. But ultimately, they cannot always be there. They cannot save you. They cannot provide for you at every single point. Put yourself in the hands of the living God who sent His Son into this world to die for sinners, who can lift you out of the grave one day to dwell with Him forever. To whom do you belong? May God give us that hope that we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts that we could say with the Apostle Paul, we belong to you. Help us to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and to cling to Him, to believe your word every single time. Whatever it says, it will not fail. May we stand firm there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.